For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you and Moses, on whom you have set your hope, he will accuse you. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is God's word. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but this will stand forever. Let's pray. Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, we ask that you would teach us, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. Make us hungry for what you're feeding us here. Cause us to savor you. We say every week, that's what we gather to do, to see and savor Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. And you're making that abundantly clear in this passage. We could search the scriptures, but if we don't see and savor you, it's for nothing. So we ask that you would impress us with Jesus. Press that truth of who he is and what he has come to do for wretches like us. Press that deep into our hearts. And we pray this in his name. Amen. From age 8 to age 22, my eye doctor was a guy named George. And you could say I had a somewhat delicate relationship with George, Dr. George, not just because he's doing, you know, delicate work. I mean, it's a sensitive part of the body, the eye. It was delicate because it was sort of a transactional relationship. I went to him for a long time, age 8 to age 22, but it was sort of a take it or leave it relationship. Kind of transactional, you know, because if he would have done something that I really didn't like, I'd have just found a new eye doctor. There were other optometrists that I could have seen. I didn't need him per se. I could have gone and shopped for somebody I liked better. And this wasn't the reason I went to Dr. George, but I also was best friends with George's son, Mitch. And so I got to kind of see the contrast between my somewhat delicate transactional relationship with George, the extent to which I knew him, and I got to see how Mitch knew George as his father. Mitch had this inescapably dependent kind of relationship with his dad, George. It was an everyday, real life, intentionally personal relationship where he had to submit. He couldn't escape being dependent on his dad. And long story short, Mitch really knew this guy. See, I had some degree of relationship with George, but I didn't really know him. I didn't go on long extended family vacations. I never saw what he was like in the early morning or when things got inconvenient or frustrating. I never got that firsthand living under the same roof kind of experience that my friend Mitch did. I sort of knew about George, but I didn't really know him. In his letter to the church, James chapter 2, he says, relevant to real life, every day, all the time, faith in God is what is commended in Scripture. Not just knowledge about God, but really knowing God. Jesus reigning over your real life right now. That kind of faith is what is commended to us. Being submissive and obedient to the unseen but radically real King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us through the Word of God. James says you could say, you know, I believe in God. I believe in God. Or you could say that, you know, I really believe that Jesus did live a few thousand years ago. I really do believe that he died, that he really did rise from the dead. And James would say, you know, the demons believe that too. It's not enough to simply know about him. The once upon a time Jesus, that's great, but that's not enough. The question is, does Jesus reign over your life right now as the King of your life? Do you really have a deep, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus? Or do you just have some data points on him? We need to know Jesus. Jesus is inviting this man at the pool of Bethesda. He's inviting these Pharisees to know him. Not just know about him, not just have a one-time meeting with him or some exposure to him, but to really know him as their king, as their bridegroom, as their best friend. Well, if you're going to know Jesus, first things first, you have to meet Jesus. It's the first thing you see in verses 1 through 9, this gentleman who's been struggling with this issue, this being invalid issue for 38 years, he meets Jesus. Jesus seems to have scheduled this meeting. And a big question whenever you consider whether or not you're going to meet Jesus, the question arises, are you receptive to the meeting? Are you going to agree to have the meeting with Jesus? If Jesus tried to schedule a meeting with you, would you show up to it? It's a key question. Because to agree to meet Jesus is agreeing to meet the man who has come to do it for you. Are you that desperate is basically the question. Are you that needy? Because let's be very clear, Jesus doesn't come into your life to kind of give you some advice and send you on your way. He comes to do it for you. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill all righteousness for you, to pay the price for your sin for you. And we're a culture that really prides ourselves on doing it ourselves. From an early age, you see this. Our kids do this. I can do it myself. I don't need your help. We get offended when somebody tries to come and do it for us. We don't want to admit we're that needy, that we're that helpless and desperate. Are you that needy? You know, last week we saw in John chapter 4 a promiscuous Samaritan woman. She felt her neediness. She felt her helplessness. She knew she needed a savior. At the end of that narrative, we saw this official whose son was on the brink of death. Y'all, he felt needy. The reason he sought Jesus was because he was desperate. It's a key question we have to ask right at the outset. Are you desperate? Are you desperate enough to even take the meeting with Jesus? Jesus says in his teaching, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Because simply put, competent, productive, effective people have a hard time seeing how needy they are. They're very reluctant. We all are very reluctant to see our helplessness, to admit our desperation. Look where Jesus goes. He's in Jerusalem, but he doesn't have to go to Bethesda. He comes to this region of Jerusalem, and then he makes a beeline for Bethesda, the house of the needy, literally the house of mercy. The kind of people who are looking for charity, looking for mercy because they're helpless, because they're in dire straits. That's the kind of people who would hang out here. A multitude, not just a few, but a multitude of invalids. That's where Jesus chooses to spend his time in this chapter. It'd be like going to one of the most severely affected areas of Houston. Saying, I want to go hang out with those people, the people who have nothing. They've lost everything. They're desperate. They're in need. In fact, that's not even a really good example because Houston, for the most part, is a very affluent city. It would be more like going to Haiti, where there's chronic helplessness. A multitude of invalids, people who are helpless and needy all the time for generation after generation after generation. A deep, profound neediness is something we need to see about ourselves if we're going to have this meeting, this exposure with Jesus. Jesus doesn't just go to Bethesda. He makes a beeline for the chief invalid amongst the multitude of invalids. He seeks out this guy who's been an invalid for almost four decades. 38 years. And in verse 6, it says, Jesus saw this man. Don't go quickly through that. Think about that. Imagine what it would be like if you were this man. What it feels like to actually be seen. For almost 4 decades, this man has felt invisible to society. You know, when you see the guy with the sign at the stoplight, we all know the protocol. Just don't make eye contact. Just refuse to see them. They're a bother. They're an inconvenience. They're probably just panhandling. Just don't look at them. Treat them like they're not even there. That's this guy's life. 38 years. Nobody even acknowledges his existence. But here comes Jesus. First, you see, he sees this man. And he doesn't simply see him. He knows his story. He knows what this man's been through. And maybe that's because Jesus is best friends with the Heavenly Father. And so, you know, this divine supernatural thing is going on where he knows all this information about this guy. I would say that might be true, but it also might be true that Jesus has racked up 30 plus years of real life, 100% human experience on this planet, in this broken world. And so Jesus feels what this man's going through because he's a sympathizer. He's an empathizer. Jesus doesn't avoid eye contact. Jesus is the type of guy, because he has lived by faith his entire life, who really feels your pain. He doesn't try to avoid you if you're going through a rough time. He seeks you out. He empathizes with what you're going through. That's what he does to this guy. He knows his story. And then Jesus does this incredible thing. He asks the man, what do you want? Can you imagine? When was the last time this guy was asked what he wanted? We all know what you want. You want to be able to walk, and we can't do that for you, so moving on. You probably want help down into the pool, but it's not going to do anything. This magical pool that gets stirred up by an angel, that's probably just hocus pocus. We've got efficient, productive things to be about. 38-year invalid man. Your situation's hopeless. Well, not to Jesus. He says, what do you want? Again, think about it. Imagine what that must feel like to this guy, to be asked, what do you want? 38 years of not being fast enough to get down into the pool. Because he's the lowliest of the lowly. He's the chief invalid of this multitude of invalids. He's the utter and complete last place guy. 4 decades of no one helping him. He's utterly alone. 4 decades of wallowing in this ocean of helplessness, this powerful current that's just beating against him for 38 years, where nobody sees him, nobody really bothers to get to know him, and nobody asks him, well, what do you want? This whole scenario in verses 1 through 9 is intensely personal. Notice this, that Jesus is not performing. This is not charity for credit. We sometimes do this. I'll do that if I get the tax write-off, or I'll do that if, you know, will people be around to sort of see me and give me credit for being nice? I don't want my mercy to go unnoticed. I want people to see me as a merciful, charitable person. I want some form of recognition or credit for that. Feels good to have that sort of reputation. But Jesus is not looking for that. It says in verse 13, he doesn't even stick around for a follow-up conversation. He just vanishes. He withdraws into the crowd. He's not a narcissist, right? Dr. Ross here today. I recently heard him at Presbytery cite an article about narcissism, and this one part of it really stuck out to me. We are a culture that thinks, you know, somebody ought to write a biography about me. We think that. And don't act like you haven't kind of thought it. You know, you think, well, somebody must have thought that. You think you're a big deal. We all struggle with pride. Man, somebody should write a biography about me. You know, it's interesting, as I got to thinking about that, we don't even have a biography of the most significant, influential man who ever lived. Because the Gospels aren't they're not biographies. They're mission manifestos. It's all about Christ coming to save sinners. That's what it's about. We don't have very much biographical detail about Jesus. And yet we go around thinking, you know, I'm a big deal. Somebody should really write down the details of my life. That's not Jesus. He's all about this personal interaction with this guy. It's also not a social welfare program. This is not one of those scenes where Jesus has come to heal everybody. There's no evidence that he goes around healing anybody else. Seems like he's singling this guy out. This is not a mercy bomb. This is a mercy sniper bullet. It's very personal, meant for this guy. I'm giving you mercy. You who have struggled with this 38 years of being invalid. And it's not just about physical healing. That's really not the main point, though that is impressive. Think about it. Almost 4 decades, this guy hasn't walked. And then Jesus says, get up. And without any rehab, this guy just gets up and he carries a burden. I mean, this is the first time this guy has had any opportunity to even remotely break the Sabbath in the eyes of the Pharisees. This is an amazing thing. He can actually just stand up and go about walking around with this mat that he's been lying on. But that's not the main point. The main point is knowing Jesus. That's why God ordained this moment, this meeting with Jesus, so that this man would know him. Why is knowing Jesus such a big deal? Verses 10 through 35, the bulk of this passage explains to us, reveals to us why knowing Jesus is such a big deal. Look at verse 17. He's the Son of God. We know from earlier in the Gospel of John that he is the Word. This is the Word of God in the flesh, the Word that was with God, the Word that is God. All things were made through him. In him is light and life. In other words, you could not have any real lasting satisfaction or stability or sanity in your life unless you know this person, because he's the Son of God. He's the second member of this collaborative, eternally holy, happy society called the Trinity. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You see that going on in this passage? The Sabbath question comes up, and the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, says the Sabbath is not a day of mandatory inactivity. That's not what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is not a day of monitoring every little detail, all the minutiae of life to make sure that you never, ever, ever even come remotely close to breaking the Sabbath rules. That's not what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is a day to relish this fact that you live alone by mercy. It's a day to relish the grace of God, to have a special date day where you just have FaceTime with God and you just soak up the salvation that you did not earn because you live alone by mercy. Receiving grace, living alone by mercy, that's actually the root system of sanctification. You see sanctification being talked about in verse 14. Jesus circles back to have a follow-up conversation with this guy, and he says, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. That's sanctification language. Jesus is not saying, now, I'm releasing you to go out there and give it your best shot and live a life of sinless perfection. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is doing just the opposite, in fact. He's saying what he will say explicitly later in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that you have met me, now that you know me, don't try to live life independent from me anymore, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And to whatever extent you try to live independent from me, you'll see sin. And sin has consequences, and it will go worse for you. He's inviting this man into a life of faith, submitting to Christ as Lord, being inseparably yoked to Jesus, doing everything with Jesus, because apart from him, we can do nothing. You know, we actually get at this in our membership vows in this church. We ask every time somebody joins the church, do you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as become followers of Christ? Why didn't we just say, do you now resolve and promise to endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Because we have to have this part about in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, or otherwise you're not going to do it. The only way you do anything good or true or beautiful or worthwhile is if you're doing it yoked to Jesus. You're doing it in desperate dependence on Jesus. As John Piper says, your good deeds do not pay back God's grace. They borrow ever more of God's grace. You grow in grace. 1 Corinthians 11, every time we do the Lord's Supper here, we read from this passage. When he says, sin no more so that it doesn't go worse for you, Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, says to the church, if you neglect to be honest about your desperate need for Jesus, not just as a one-time Savior, but for an all-the-time Lord of your life, be yoked to him because apart from him you can do nothing kind of guy, then you will see that some people in your community are going to get bad consequences. He says to this church in Corinth, because you fail to be honest about your desperate need for Jesus, some of you are sick, physically ill, some have even died. So then he goes on to say, so judge yourself honestly. Recognize your desperate dependence. Otherwise, God is going to discipline you so that he can save your soul from being finally condemned. You see, he's loving us as a father who cares enough to discipline us. And if we persist in sinning knowingly, willfully, he will continue to show us and give us the consequences of that sin in some way, shape, or form, because he is ultimately committed to saving our souls from hell. Which brings up this next point. Who's going to administer the final judgment? And when we think about this part of the passage that talks about the people who are going to rise to the resurrection of the judgment, well, who's going to administer to that? Who's going to execute the final judgment? Well, it's Jesus. That's another main reason to know Jesus. Because he's the king. He's the king of kings. He's the absolute monarch. This is fascinating. He says in this passage, greater works than these. What are these works? Greater works than seeing a 38-year invalid man instantly healed are coming. Greater works than that you will see. In order that you might what? In order that you might marvel. He's inviting us to know him in order that we might marvel. You see, he's not just this profound physician. He's the king. You know, we can admire and appreciate what, you know, masterful surgeons and great physicians do. But when you get in the presence of a king, you bow. You marvel. You're in awe. You realize if Ben Carson would have become president, we would have been more in awe of him. He's a great surgeon, but president is a higher ranking position. Jesus is saying, I do physically heal people, but that's not the end all be all. I'm the absolute monarch. And in America, we're sort of not used to this. I guarantee you, if you saw the president, you'd feel something sort of out of the ordinary. But if you saw a king, sort of back in medieval times, you would probably bow without even wanting to. There's something there. And that's who Jesus is. He's the king. And he says, you will see greater works than the healing of a almost four decades man who's been paralyzed. He has this unprecedented, unparalleled power and authority. In this passage, he refers to the kinds of power he has, resurrection power. We'll see this in a few weeks when we get to John chapter 11 and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You know how he does it? He shows up. Lazarus has been dead for enough time, enough days where he's starting to stink, starting to decompose. And Jesus simply shows up after weeping, after wasting time lamenting and feeling the gravity of this lamentable situation. He says, Lazarus, come on out. Does that register with you how powerful his word is, how authoritative his word is, that he could just say, come out? And Lazarus would come. He could say to this man who's an invalid, just get up. And his word is so authoritative, it has the power to do that. It's a word, according to verse 24, that if you hear it, receive it, and believe it, it endows a person with eternal life. Verse 22 and 27 say that he's the king, so all judgment belongs to him. Verse 23 gets at this idea, this thing that's revealed in other parts of scripture, that everyone, every creature in heaven and on earth must honor, must bow, must submit to Jesus because he has the name that is above every name. Every knee will bow, whether they want to or not. You will bow or you will be made to bow. There's no escaping it. That's how authoritative he is. And here's what's fascinating. I mean, that is marvelous. But the Bible also says that one very specific primary reason for Jesus being so highly exalted is the fact that he's adamant about submitting. If you go later today and read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, you'll see that Jesus' humiliation is inextricably linked to his exaltation. It talks about the humiliation of the Christ, the submission of Christ. And it says, therefore, after talking about all these ways he was humiliated, crucified, found in human form, though he was equal to God, therefore he is highly exalted and bestowed the name that is above all names. And at the beginning of that passage, Paul says, and you should have that mindset amongst yourselves. You should love submission. You should love submission. If you're going to have a soapbox doctrine, maybe entertain the idea of making it submission. You should say, man, I love submitting to the Word of God. I love submitting to King Jesus. I love submitting to the appointed, ordained authorities that He has placed in my life. Even if they get it wrong sometimes, there's still this base desire to submit because that's what my King does. We don't like to submit, though. We count equality with God a thing to be commandeered for ourselves. I came across this great excerpt from Clive Staples Lewis. He says, we're a culture who has idolatrously elevated equality. He says, when equality is treated as an ideal or an idol, we begin to breed that stunted, envious sort of mind that hates all superiority, including the supremacy of Christ. That mind of idolizing equality, that mind is the special disease of democracy. Just as cruelty and servility are the special diseases of privileged societies, that disease will kill us if it grows unchecked. You realize the chief end of your life is not equality. As good a gift as equality is and the ways God has ordained it to be experienced, it's not the chief end of your life. The chief end of your existence is not to get people to respect you. The purpose of your life is not to get everybody to agree with you and see how you're really brilliant. You're right. You really are the smartest person on the planet. And just as a side note, even if you were the smartest person on the planet, the chief end of your life would still not be to get everybody to agree with that. That would be a reality to the glory and praise and honor of God. The chief end of your life is to bow, to submit to God and give Him all the glory. That's the chief end of your life. And the best place to start that I can think of, the most perpetual place to practice this kind of submission is in your Bible reading. That's where it all starts. Just as we say every Sunday, look, this is the Word of God. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but this will last. Because it's all about Jesus. This is the last thing you have to see. In verse 36 to 47, a lot of revelation given to us about reading the Bible while Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns over your Bible reading. The supremacy of Christ in and over all things, and especially your studying or searching out of the Scriptures. You see, the problem here is not that people aren't studying the Bible. In verse 39, he says, you guys do study the Bible. You search them out. You're even ambitious to have eternal life. Both good things. The problem is that I'm not your King when you do it. The problem is you're not submitting to me when you do it. The problem is you're able somehow to read all these passages of Scripture and not see me. And I'm right there. I'm embedded in all of them. Jesus would read a story like Numbers 21 about this snake on a stick and he'd say, that's about me. Jesus would read this crazy story about this really horrible preacher named Jonah who just disagrees with God right up to the very end of the book. And Jesus is like, that is in some way about me. Not the disobedience, but there's something in that story that you need to be seeing me. All of it. It's all about Him. And we have this tendency to demote Jesus when we read the Bible. He says in verse 38, you do not have God's word abiding in you because you don't believe in me. What do I mean by we demote Jesus when we read the Bible? Well, there are a couple of obvious ways we do this. Number one is we read the Bible as if it's a book of rules. It's a list of do's and don'ts. And we have this insidious, sneaky way of making the Bible about us, about our performance. The Bible's a book of rules, and I think I'm doing a pretty good job. See, that was the problem with the older brother in that famous story Jesus told in Luke 15. He thought he had kept the rules. Everything that his father had ever told him or revealed to him about himself, he absorbed it as law. And he prided himself on being able to do a good job. It's to miss the whole point. This is a sneaky way we allow our pride to grow and have its way with us. We think the Bible is this list of do's and don'ts, and we pride ourselves on, I can do it. And just like we said at the outset, no, you can't. The reason Jesus comes is because you can't do it. Do you really think if there were any other way for God to save people, to adopt us as his children into his family, if there were any way other than the brutal death of his only son, if there were any other way, he would have taken that option. Jesus, when he's praying, says, is there another way? And there's not. So no, we can't do it. It's not what the Bible's about. Don't demote Jesus by thinking that you can perform this in some individual, independent, separate from God sort of way. It's all about Christ. Apart from him, you won't get the interpretation right. And apart from him, you won't get the application of this book right. What's another way? Another way we demote Jesus is we go to the Bible for a feel good. That's the way that this guy, Eli, when I was doing campus ministry, would put it. He says, you know, my problem is I go to the Bible and I just want God to give me a feel good. I want to sort of plunder the Bible and just sort of take, you know, just a specific portion for my personal pleasure. You know, an inspirational verse that makes me feel good about myself. Honestly, if you read the Bible for what it's actually saying, you're going to find that it's not about your immediate personal pleasure. It's going to do a lot more convicting than telling you, hey, good job. Your self-esteem is the main thing. It's not going to say that. This is the only book that talks honestly about the wretchedness of humanity. Even the leaders, think about Abraham, Jacob, David. This book is brutally honest about these heroes of our family history. You're not going to find that in the Quran. You're not going to find that in other religious writings. You're going to find them venerating their heroes. This book is very honest about our need for a Savior. Pastor Scotty Smith says, according to Jesus Christ, the only way we can derive life from the scriptures is to see Jesus in the scriptures. Because all the scriptures bear witness to him. And citing verse 44, he says, anything other than this is to prefer receiving glory from one another rather than seeking the glory of God. What's fascinating is at the end of this speech that Jesus gives to these Pharisees, he says, you know, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you. Moses is going to do that. And this would have been a very offensive thing to say to these guys. They thought they knew the teaching and the spirit of Moses. But Jesus says, no, Moses, he will condemn you. Who's this guy Moses? I would invite you later today to go read Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. And when you read Hebrews 11, it's not limited to Moses, but you'll see stories of perseverance. Actually, in very dramatic contrast to stories of fleeting pleasure. That's not what the chapter is about. It's not stories of fleeting worldly pleasure. It's stories of perseverance and endurance. And when it comes to the question, okay, why did Moses make the decision to forfeit a life of ease and comfort in the palace in Egypt and instead choose to live with these vagabonds, these slaves in the wilderness? Why did he choose that? It says that Moses chose that because he was thinking about Jesus. It says he considered the reproach of Christ more valuable than a life of effortless ease and luxury. It says, if you ask the question, how did Moses put up with these people? Because they were always murmuring and griping and complaining and saying you're a bad leader. How did he endure? Well, he endured because he was always yoked to Jesus. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Just harps on this. And then Hebrews 11 segues into chapter 12 and it culminates with, so consider people like Moses. Consider this great cloud of witnesses. And be captivated by Jesus. Because it's all about him. Be captivated with the author and the perfecter of your faith. And not in some generic way, but be captivated with the fact that he came to be crucified. As Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth, resolved to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. Let that be the lens through which you read all of Scripture. Jesus, author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross as the joy set before him because he was purchasing his bride. But he scorned the shame. He prayed that agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. Let that redound in your mind and in your heart as you read Scripture and as you pursue these good things yoked to Christ of loving God and loving others in your everyday, every week lives. Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of Luke is talking to some people about the Bible and they're just not getting it. And so he says in Luke 24, you're fools. He says, oh, foolish ones. Well, why are they foolish? Well, because they're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They have somehow not retained the primacy of Christ and him crucified. And he says, let me bring you back to the basics. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Was it not necessary to see Christ and him crucified all the time as your lens for all of life? That's the only way that I was going to enter into my glory, he says. And then he does a Bible study with these fellows. He says, now let's start by looking at Moses. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Fundamentally, the question is, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Not generic Jesus, not once upon a time Jesus, but Jesus who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Jesus, apart from whom you can do nothing. Jesus who insisted on being crucified, even when members of his core group tried to talk him out of it and say it wasn't necessary. Do you know him as your friend? The one who looks at you and loves you. Even on the cross, he looks at us and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The one who doesn't stand distant and displeased, but who says, I love you. If you're that prodigal younger brother, you come back, he's not going to punish you. He's going to throw you a party. Not because you earn it, but because he pays for all of it. He atones for the sins you've committed. Do you know him? Is it the delight of your life to desperately depend upon him as your best friend, as your bridegroom, as your king? Let me pray for us and ask God to put that in our hearts. Jesus, we need you to do what you say you do. Author and perfect our faith. We are prone to wander. That's abundantly clear, more clear than we even know. But it doesn't ultimately depend on us. You have sent the Helper ever since Pentecost. He has been present. The Holy Spirit has been here to help us see and savor Jesus. So we ask by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names, that you would do that. That you would captivate us. Feed us on this gospel of Christ who came to be crucified for us, to live a life we could never live, to do it for us, and then to pay the penalty that we owed. We pray this in his name. Amen.